Will you take your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 10? Matthew chapter 10 will be in verses 34 to 42 today. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 42. I've tagged this text, "Whosoever will." Whosoever will. I'm going to pick up our reading in verse 26 through the end of the chapter. "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you regularly say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You made our physical ears. We pray that you would open up our spiritual ears so that this might not be a routine exercise, but that we might encounter the living and true God who loves us and sent his Son for us. Jesus, as you instruct your apostles then, we pray that you would instruct your disciples now. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine this morning that you were sitting across a small table in a cafe, across from a new acquaintance, a new friend, who was from North Africa. Everyone around them, as they grew up in the village they grew up in, was committed to Islam. Your friend, though, had left Islam about 5 years ago and had joined himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Before that, his life was guided by the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad in the Quran. But as you share a cup of strong coffee, no creamer, Doug, that's for you. As you share about family, work, and hobbies, in a quiet moment, your friend leans in and asks you a question that is a bit unsettling to you. They say, "What have you given up to follow Jesus?" The question is as sincere as it is challenging. You start to go through the mental Rolodex of your life, and you stumble and mumble something about the lifestyle you once had before Jesus. You had to give that up. And that's true. And praise God for that. But their question still lingers in the room, and it feels a bit like a challenge. A few minutes later, you have the opportunity to return the question. You say, "Well, what did it cost you to follow Jesus?" That's when your new friend's eyes fill with tears. With a trembling whisper, they answer slowly, "My family." You ask what they mean, they start to share their story. There was someone in their village growing up that had become a Christian, unbeknownst to them. And what they started to do was they started to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with your friend. Initially, there was not much reception, but they were persistent. They were so kind and loving, and it made it almost compelling. And then one day, your friend received a copy of the Injils, the gospels. They started to read in secrecy the gospel according to John. And it was there that one of the sheep heard their master's voice. In the darkness of that night, by candlelight, in secret, they met Jesus Christ. The light had shone into the darkness of Islam, and yet the darkness could not comprehend or contain it. And so the darkness slowly started to dissipate. And your friend had become someone new. God had opened their eyes. God had unstopped their ears. They had become a new creation in Christ. They were now born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And they had this overwhelming desire that they wanted to share what they had with other people around them. Now they've got a problem, because the people around them did not want to hear what they had to share. In fact, the more they started to share with the people around them that they cared about, even their mom and dad and brothers and sisters, the angrier people got. And it was in their family that they experienced the worst opposition. Eventually, their father gave them an ultimatum: deny Christ, or we will have you killed. Because your friend would not deny Christ, the family held a symbolic funeral, declaring them to be dead to them forever. And sitting across that small cafe table over that strong cup of coffee, your friend says quietly to you, "Following Jesus has cost me everything, and he's so worth it." You see, we here at Parkway Baptist Church, week after week, on Wednesday nights, on Sunday nights, on Sunday mornings, in our Sunday school hour, through our youth and our children's ministry, week after week, we love to preach and teach the whosoever will gospel, that God, desiring to save sinners, sent his son into the world, and no matter what they've done, no matter where they come from, they can receive eternal life and reconciliation with God through faith in Jesus Christ. You can be forgiven of your sins today. If you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. You came on a Sunday, which means we're going to talk about Jesus. Whether you like it or not, we hope you do. Maybe one day you will like it, and we would love to talk to you about him. We love to talk about Jesus. He's done everything for us. He's reconciled us to God. He's cleansed us from every one of our sins. And we believe what the Bible says, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. Amen. But in Matthew chapter 10, the end of Jesus' second big teaching portion, remember, he's like Moses, but better. Jesus is going to speak honestly and soberly to these early Christian missionaries, these apostles. Remember, he's sending them on a mission. This is a temporary and a local mission, specifically to the lost sheep of Israel. It's a portrait, a picture, a movie trailer of what's going to happen with his church, in that they're going to go to the nations with the good news of Jesus Christ. But here, he's sending them on a mission. And it was not just sheep they were going to encounter. No, they were going to encounter people who wanted to kill them. Dangerous people. Wolves. And as he sent them out to proclaim this good news of the kingdom of God with miraculous signs to confirm this work, Jesus is not going to sugarcoat the cost. He was preparing them not only for ministry in his kingdom, but also for suffering. And as he concludes his teaching in our particular passage today, he makes a wonderful promise. Whoever receives you receives me, Jesus says. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Whosoever will come to him can have him. But here's the twist. Whosoever will also means whosoever will pay the cost. In Jesus' mind, anyone who receives eternal life must be ready and willing to lose everything for their Savior. Because in this passage, Jesus is going to talk about him bringing division. He's going to talk about him requiring a decision. And he's going to promise us some eternal rewards. Let me give you one big idea that'll kind of guard our time, kind of a North Star, so to speak. Whoever receives Jesus and his people will pay a temporary cost, but receive an eternal reward. Say it one more time. Whoever receives Jesus and his people will pay a temporary cost, but they will receive an eternal reward. I'm going to try to prove that to you from this particular text. I'm going to try to do it in three movements. The first I want you to see is in verses 34 to 36. You'll notice the division that Jesus brings. Second, in verses 37 to 39, you'll see the decision that Jesus requires. And one day I'll grow up to be a real Baptist preacher and alliterate all my points, but the third one I just didn't get to. I didn't want to cram the text into some alliteration, so I just want to end on a high note talking about the reward that Jesus promises. You'll see that in verses 40 to 42. Now, Jesus says a lot of words that are super helpful. All of his words are super helpful. And many of them are very, very encouraging. But some of them are just downright startling. Look at verse 34. Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, as Jesus was saying that, you could imagine a record playing and a record skipping at that moment. Why? Because everybody at the time knew that when the Messiah came, he will usher in a kingdom, and that kingdom will be a kingdom of peace. In fact, it's about Christmas time. And Christmas time in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, talk to us specifically about that. Let me show you in the text. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. I'll show you a couple places in the Old Testament so we can feel the weight of what Jesus is saying. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 6, says, "For to us a child is born. To us a son is given." You know these words, don't you? We talk about them during Christmas. In fact, in a few weeks, we'll have a sermon on these particular words. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of War. No, that's not how yours translates, does it? I'm just making sure you're awake. No, doesn't it say Prince of Peace? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So when Jesus says the words in Matthew, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace, but I've come to bring a sword," it probably would have been startling to some folks. Maybe you're thinking about the book of Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. It's where the prophet writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." There was an expectation that the Messiah would bring peace. And then we say, yeah, but what about Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. You remember those angels that came out? Suddenly, there were a multitude of angels in Luke chapter 2, verse 13. They were praising God, and they were saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth," what? Peace. Okay. So here's what oftentimes happens when we come to these passages that seem to go against each other. If you watch the History Channel or the Discovery Channel, I hope I don't get sued, what you will find is people who are very, very smart. They've studied the Bible quite a bit. They've got degrees from really fancy institutions. And what they'll say is, Jesus must have missed it. Or maybe the other scriptures missed it. We can't trust the Bible. And you may hear this from your non-Christian friends. They'll say, you can't trust the Bible. There's so many contradictions in the Bible. In fact, if I were to ask you, how many of you have heard that there are contradictions in the Bible? How many of you have heard that? Yeah. This is a place they might point to. I thought he was supposed to bring peace. And Jesus says, I'm not coming for peace. I'm coming to bring a sword. Well, let me help kind of tease this out. This, like many places in the Bible, actually has an answer to that charge that it's contradicting. It's not actually contradicting. You see, Jesus was going to bring in a kingdom that would lead to everlasting peace. But as Jesus comes and he's building that kingdom, he's building it in enemy-occupied territory. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, the Apostle Paul would write. You see, the God of this world, Satan himself, has enslaved people to do what he wants them to do. He has blinded people's eyes and stopped up their ears, so though they look like they're walking and living spiritually, they are dead as a doorknob. They're not responsive to God. They don't love God. They don't love their neighbor. They don't want to do what God wants them to do. Their mind is set against God. And you see, in order for this kingdom of peace to come, there needed to be a tip of the spear that would come and penetrate, and he would force a decision among people. And it always happens in the Bible. There's a clear line drawn in the sand. You are either going to be for God's kingdom or against God's kingdom. You'll either be for God's king or against God's king. Here Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. Verse 32 and 33, if you just look at those, that would help us to understand a little bit more of what he's saying. You see, in verse 32, everyone who acknowledges me, Jesus says, before other people, he will also acknowledge before his Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. There will be some people who accept him and acknowledge him, even though they have to pay a huge cost for following him. And there will be other people who will deny him. As Jesus comes to bring a sword, he's not bringing a sword in judgment. He's bringing a sword, a sharp two-edged sword, and it's going to pierce, but it's going to divide. It'll divide ordinary people like you and me. It'll divide little kids and great-grandparents. It'll divide people regardless of their ethnicity. It'll divide people regardless of their education level or their economic status. You see, Jesus' sword that he comes to bring is going to be a great divider, and it's going to penetrate even to some of our most prized possessions, including, he says, the family. In Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 53, we shed some light on this reality that this sword is not one of judgment, but one of division. Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until all is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, Jesus says, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Division, 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 division. Jesus in his kingdom forces the question. In a business meeting, you will sometimes have somebody who's tired of people talking say, I call the question. And according to Robert's rules, you can do that. You force the vote. You make sure that this is what we're going to do. You're either for it or against it. We're not going to have any more debate. That's what Jesus is doing right here. He's calling the question. Some of the Baptists said, amen. Notice what he says in verse 35. He came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, it's interesting. Pastor Brandon, during the scripture reading and the prayer, he read from the Old Testament. Now, I heard those pages flipping. You know why I heard them flipping for a long time? Because ain't nobody finding Micah, right? Where is that? I know it's in the Old Testament somewhere. Remember, if you're new to the Bible, just go to the table of contents. It will be helpful. There's 7 chapters in the book of Micah. You see, what Micah is doing is Micah, like every other prophet that came, was being raised up by God, and he was going and sent by God to Israel, to a sinful people, and he was preaching to them the word of God. He was saying, thus says the Lord. And what God's prophets were is they were covenant prosecutors. A prosecutor is somebody in a court of law who would bring a case against somebody. And they were bringing a case against God's people because God's people had failed to live in light of the covenant that they had entered into with God. The covenant you can read for yourself in the book of Deuteronomy. They had willfully entered into the covenant. They had promised that they would be God's people. And God said, you will be my people, and I will be your God. And things were good until they weren't. Because those people were stubborn. Those people were prideful. Those people thought that God wasn't watching. And they thought they could have God and live like however they wanted. And so in Micah chapter 6, Micah the prophet is describing the Lord's indictment of his people for their behavior. In Micah chapter 7, verses 1 to 7, as Pastor Brandon helpfully read, it was describing the crisis in relationships that would happen as a result of unfaithfulness to God. Here's what happens. If you don't do what God said, you will feel it even in your family. Fathers, if you do not lead your wife and children, they will grow up, and oftentimes, they will do just what Dad did. They will do just what Mom did. You see, what happens in Micah chapter 7 is God says, hey, this is what's going on, even to the point of the family, there's division. Yes, there are some people who are for God, but there are many people who are against him. You see, Jesus, in these verses, is quoting from Micah chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus, remember, so often he's not just making up new stuff. He's just quoting his Bible, which is always safe to do. You see, this division that Jesus was going to bring is going to come, and it's going to divide even families. Even families are going to have to decide, will we serve the Lord? A great question to ask of children who want to follow Jesus. I learned it from Pastor Josh. It was super helpful. But in a membership interview, as you're talking to them about what God's doing in their life, and you're talking to them see if they understand what the gospel is, you can ask this question. If mom or dad or whoever you're staying with who's a Christian right now, if they stopped following Jesus and they no longer went to church, what would you do? And I love the kids who are converted, because God loves to save children too. I love they're like, well, I'd call grandma and grandpa and get a ride. I'd walk to church. And what are they articulating? It's what you just sang about. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. No matter what anybody else does on earth, even if there's nobody else, I will follow him. That's the difference between a Christian and someone who's not a Christian. A Christian has an overwhelming desire to love Jesus and follow him. Now, Jesus is saying, I'm not coming to bring peace. I'm coming to bring a sword. I do wonder, though, how does that language strike you? I have come, I have not come, I have come. It seems like Jesus believed that he was around before he was born, not wander off into heresy. You see, friend, Jesus is not just a good religious teacher. Jesus believed that when Abraham existed, he was there and Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Jesus believed and said so himself that Moses not only believed him, but wrote about him. Jesus believed what John would include in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is none other than God himself, who's come on a divine rescue mission. And his divine rescue mission is going to include this division that he's bringing. Christians have called this the pre-existence of Christ. You see, when we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate that the eternal God who dwells in unapproachable light decided to humble himself to the womb of a virgin, and to be born like a little baby. I mean, kids, Jesus was one day how old you are. Jesus knew what it was like to be obedient to sinful parents. Jesus knew what it was like to put up with sinful brothers and sisters. Jesus knows all of that. Jesus loves to save sinners. And though he comes to bring the peace of God and the justification of God, he is going to cause a division among people. You're either for him or against him. Now, let's move on to our second point. We've seen the division that Jesus brings. I want to talk to you about the decision Jesus requires. Now I want you to notice some words that are repeated. You notice that not worthy is mentioned three times. It's mentioned twice in verse 37. Do you see it there? And then it's mentioned in verse 38 as well. But there's another word that's mentioned again and again and again. It's like Brother Ben thumping that bass line, okay? And that's the word whoever, or I might describe it as whosoever. Look over at verse 37. You see it there? Whosoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whosoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whosoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, and whosoever finds his life will lose it, and whosoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then verse 40, whosoever receives you receives me, and whosoever receives me receives him who sent me. And then you go down to verse 42, and whosoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water because he is my disciple will by no means lose his reward. Whoever. This is for whoever. So if you're breathing, this is for you. You are included in the whoevers. Notice what he's saying. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. For some of you, loving father and mother is difficult because father and mother wasn't around, or father and mother is bad, maybe abusive. But oftentimes what will happen is a father and a mother will love their children. And what Jesus is saying, especially in this particular culture, this would have been absolutely radical, is that there needs to be a love that you have that is for more than your family. Now, I know where I'm at. I'm in the South. And I know love for family is up there. Because blood is thicker than water. But here's what he's saying. If you love your mom or dad more than him, you're not worthy of him. Let me say it one more time. If you love your son or your daughter more than him, you're not worthy of him. You don't get to be his disciple. You have a decision to make. Remember, this is for whoever. This is for all y'all. This is for me. This is for you. Many of us can look at the people that we care about most in the world next to us, or think about our family and our friends who are in relationships that we really, really care about. Do you love Christ more than them? In fact, you will love them better if you love Christ more than them, because what they need from you most is for you to be more like Jesus, and that will only happen the more you love him. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is insisting on priorities in relationships. Jesus must be loved more than even our families. And then in verse 38, because he's not done, he says, whoever does not take, you see it there? Whoever does not take up his snuggie and follow me is not worthy of me. Mine doesn't say snuggie either. It says his cross. We got to do a little untangling here. Some of you right now are even wearing crosses around your neck. Some of you have crosses tattooed on your body. Some of you have Sunday school rooms with crosses, and some of you have homes that are decorated by crosses. But this would have been very odd for these disciples to hear. It'd be like you having an electric chair around your neck, or a noose, or a lethal injection. You see, the cross was a shameful torture instrument. It was a way that you were going to die. Nobody escaped the cross who was picking up their cross and following Jesus. Those who took up the cross, whether willingly or unwillingly, were walking toward their death. Those who picked up a cross were not only heading toward their death, but before their death, they were submitting themselves to a time of shame and mockery. You see, following Jesus would mean for these people that they would be willing to give up even their life for him. This is the first mention of the cross in the New Testament. This would be the shameful instrument that would bring about your and my redemption, that old rugged cross. See, this instrument would be the tool of redemption for sinful humanity. Jesus would pick up his cross some chapters later, some days and months later from these words, and he would go and he would be hung to purchase your salvation. And that's the good news of the gospel, that you can't get to God by your own performance, but God came near to you. He humbled himself and took on flesh. He lived a perfect life of obedience, and then in a great act of love and mercy and grace, he offered himself up to pay for your sins and for my sins. It is beautiful news. He would be hung up there to redeem ruined humanity. Your sin, not in part, but the whole. Like, are y'all happy about that? See, I got that joy, joy, joy. It's down in my heart. Where is it, brother? Down in my heart. Well, let it out. What would cause reasonable men, grown men, to say, I'm signing up for death? It's that they found the treasure. I mean, why would people in our military willingly offer themselves for fellow soldiers and for their country? Because of great love. How much more should the spirit of sacrifice be in Christians? You know, if you start thinking about the cross more and picking up your cross, you will start to complain a lot less. You start to not hold people to such high standards when you realize that you can't even meet the standard that God required. You see, at the foot of the cross, it's level ground. And you know, that's what a church is. A church has come to see that the only chance that any of us got is if God would come to save us. And if Jesus would, would bleed and gasp and die and absorb the wrath of God for our sins on our behalf. Do you see why the cross must be central? This is how we grow in humility when we see what we deserve. This is how we grow in patience when we see God's patience with us. This is how we grow in sacrifice when we behold the beautiful reality of his sacrifice for us. He is teaching his disciples that they don't realize at the time. They don't understand exactly what he's talking about, but what they do understand is if they are going to follow this Savior, it will cost them everything. This is a decision that they must make. And we as a church, we gotta be willing to tell people that it doesn't oftentimes go better when you become a Christian. Oftentimes it goes worse. But what we also have to do is we have to sing with joy. It doesn't matter what they take from me. I've got Christ. It doesn't matter how hard this gets. I've got Christ. And he has gone to heaven to prepare a place for me where there will be no more sacrifice again. Jesus says, whoever finds his life will lose it in verse 39. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Here's how Chuck Quarles explained this verse. Denying Christ to save one's physical life would result in forfeiting eternal life. Confessing Jesus, even when it resulted in physical death, was the prelude to experiencing eternal life far better than anything that this present world can offer. So what is the world doing? They are going after things that cannot satisfy. Whoever finds his life. Have you ever heard somebody say, I'm just trying to find myself? Maybe you've gone down that path. I'm reading the autobiography of Kenny Chesney. He went to school in Northeast Tennessee, close to where I went to school. And I thought, I love to read just people's stories, hear people's stories. And he wrote these words, I was 36 years old. My career had kicked in, and a lot of dreams had been realized as well. What happened at Sammy's Bar was something I'd never thought was even possible. I'd hit that age where you're supposed to grow up. I understood how life worked. I even knew why it mattered. I'd realized music was my master. Songs and ways to enhance my tours drove every decision I made. How to be better, connect harder, deliver music that hits the state of someone's life. End quote. Music, careers, focusing on excellence in a craft, all good gifts from God. But music, like any other identity that we adopt, other than being a Christ follower, being in him, will ultimately become an idol that will destroy you. As we devote our time and energy to these different idols, as we look to find our life in this world, we get lost and enslaved to those things. These identities and idols that hold promise of hope and security and happiness, joy and satisfaction, they all fail us. Whoever finds their life will lose it. You see, Ecclesiastes was all about that. Solomon had written about life under the sun, life apart from God. And as he pursued wisdom and self-indulgence and sexuality and wealth and building projects and making a name for himself apart from God, he found what Jesus finds, that life pursued apart from God is ultimately meaningless. So Jesus gives a promise. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Beloved, have you found life? Have you found the abundant life that Jesus offers? If not, talk to any Christian here. This is not for like the varsity Christians. This is for everybody who's on the squad, everybody who's put on the team jersey through baptism, everybody who's put their faith and trust in Christ. They can tell you, how much will this faithfulness to Jesus' mission cost us? Well, you need to love him more than family to be worthy of him. You need to love him more than your comfort. You got to pick up your cross to be worthy of him. You need to love him more than life, even life itself. If you lose your life for his sake, you will find him. Whosoever will follow him is worthy of him. Whosoever won't is not. The decision is yours. Let me talk to you about the reward that Jesus promises. I'm almost done. I'm about to sit down. Jesus gives us some more whoever's. And then he talks about receiving. You see that in verse 40 four times and verse 41 four times. You see that word receive or receives? Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus is telling his apostles that if they go, if someone receives them, they will receive Christ himself. And if they receive Christ himself, they will receive the Father who had sent him. But then he starts talking about prophets and righteous people and little ones. So I need you just to lean in just for a couple more minutes. So I think this is important. You see, those who would receive the apostles would receive the one who sent the apostles, Jesus himself. How about those who receive prophets, those who would say, thus says the Lord? They would be sent by God to declare God's word. If you receive a worker like that, you also, because he's a prophet, you also will receive the same reward as the one going out to do that work. Well, what happens? So you see, he starts up top with Jesus, then he goes to prophets. Well, what about just a righteous person? What if I receive the message of Jesus and the righteous person? What will I get? Well, you don't deserve anything. That's just what you're supposed to do. But he says, here's what you get. If you receive a righteous person for being a righteous person, you will get a righteous person's reward. That's amazing. I mean, what openness there ought to be towards receiving other Christians and helping other Christians and receiving and giving toward Christian work. Lottie Moon, anyone? Okay, what about the little ones? What about the ones that nobody seems to care about? You see, in many cultures and societies, kids don't run everything. Ours is a little bit different. But in most cultures and most societies, the kids are told to be quiet and stay in the background. Some of you may have grown up that way. There's not much value that the kids have. So what's Jesus talking about in this last verse of our text? I actually don't think he's talking about children here, though he will talk about children in other places. You actually hear about it in the words of Jesus. Do you see those words? Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple. You see, these are the ones who are the little ones, who are the insignificant ones. Yes, we want to receive all of Jesus' disciples regardless of their age or their status or how much they can give or what gifts they have to serve. We want to receive all of them, but also how little they can give and how little they can serve and how little they seem to be of value in the world. God's kingdom and his economy is much different. So whoever gives one of these little ones, these insignificant ones, just because he's a disciple, a cup of cold water, truly I say, he will by no means lose his reward. Look at the encouragement to do small acts of service in the kingdom of God. Church family, is that what you're devoted to? You see, ain't nothing in here about what you like or your preferences. You know why? Because it's not what's most important. What's in here is about what God likes and his preferences. And Jesus alone is the king. And he calls the shots. And we are his servants. We count it a privilege that he invites us into the kingdom. And now, though we get in the kingdom, now we get an opportunity to serve like he does. to build each other up, even to offer a cup of cold water, to stack a chair 7, 8, 9, 10 high, and not cattywampus. Oh, I love that most of the work done in the kingdom of God is not seen by anybody else. I love to hear stories about how our members are serving each other and this community, and they think nobody's watching. But here's what this text is saying. Somebody is watching. Your king, your master is watching. He is empowering you. He is sending you, and he will be glorified. Let me leave you with a J.C. Ryle quote. He says, in the last place, our Lord cheers us up by saying that the least service done to those who work in his cause is observed and rewarded of God. He that gives a believer so little as a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple shall in no wise lose his reward. There is something very beautiful in this promise. It teaches us that the eyes of the great master are ever upon those who labor for him and try to do good. They seem perhaps to work on unnoticed and unregarded. The proceedings of preachers and missionaries and teachers and visitors of the poor and orphans and widows, they may appear very trifling and insignificant compared to the movements of kings and parliaments, of armies and of statesmen, but they are not insignificant in the eyes of God. He takes notice of who opposes his servants and who helps them. He observes who is kind to them, as Lydia was to Paul, and who throws difficulties in their way, as Diotrephes did to John. All their daily experience is recorded as they labor on in his harvest. All is written down in the great book of his remembrance and will be brought to light at the last day. The chief butler forgot Joseph when he was restored to his place, but the Lord Jesus never forgets any of his people. So let us today ask ourselves, as we close this chapter, in what light we regard Christ's work and Christ's cause in the world. Are we helpers of it or hinderers of it? Do we in any wise aid the Lord's prophets and righteous men? Do we assist his little ones? Do we impede his labors or do we cheer them on? These are serious questions. They do well and wisely who give the cup of cold water whenever they have the opportunity. They do better still who work actively in the Lord's vineyard. May we all strive to leave the world a better world than it was when we were born. This is to have the mind of Christ. Friends, anything worth doing is worth sacrificing for. Anything worth having is worth sacrificing for. Jesus Christ and his mission will be accomplished. Jesus Christ and his message will be received by his people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And that is where we are going. Yes, his kingdom will bring divisions. His kingdom does require responses. But beloved, always remember that the cost of following Jesus pales in comparison to the treasure of who he is and what he gives. The sword is temporary. The cross is temporary. The loss and the suffering are temporary. But the reward of Jesus Christ and the reward that he gives is forever. Would you pray with me? Our great God and Father, we thank you so much for the promise of the gospel, that whosoever will believe in him will have eternal life. Now we pray that we would take Jesus' invitation to follow him wherever he will lead. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.